baskets in the center aisle with Bibles, and if those people in the center aisle could just pick those baskets up and pass them down the row. And if you don't have a Bible and like to take a Bible, so you can follow along with us this morning, you can not only can you take this Bible right now, but if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to have a Bible, consider us a gift from us to you. So just so make sure that you have a Bible in front of you, and also know that you can take this with you when you go. Well, we're postponing our series on 1 Peter, our verse-by-verse study through 1 Peter this week, obviously to talk about the subject of Easter. And if you're visiting with us this week, we appreciate that and love for you to have you come back and join with us in studying 1 Peter over the next few, quite a few weeks. 1 Peter, we don't go too quick. A lot of that may have to do with my simple mind or just the depth of the wonderful truth in 1 Peter, but I want to thank David for reading that wonderful passage there, Isaiah 52 and 53. And just for those of you all who may be wondering, that passage, that whole book, that prophecy was written over 700 years before Christ came. And if you know anything about Christ and you read that passage, you know that's what it's talking about. And it can't be refuted. The most brilliant minds in the world have been trying to refute the Scripture forever and ever and ever and try to refute the prophecies. And they always come back and say, well, I can't explain it. But that book was written 700 years before Christ was born, and it just in detail outlines his life and what he did for us. And there's thousands of prophecies, hundreds of prophecies that look to Christ. So I just appreciate David reading that passage, and we're going to look not at the entire passage. We're going to look at three verses, and we're going to refer to some other verses in that passage. And so don't worry, we won't be here for a passage that long. It could take me about 3 days, right? And for some of you all know me. Well, I don't know if you noticed lately with TV commercials, I've noticed something about them. We were watching the NCAA Men's National Basketball Championship last Monday. John L's family was in, and we were sitting down and watching this basketball game, and their commercial came on, and it was just moving real fast, and another commercial came on and moving real fast, and I began to wonder, what are these commercials advertising? I couldn't tell what they were advertising, and John L. made mention on during one of them. Look down there at the bottom right, in kind of small, faded letters, it's got this name, and that's what they were advertising, at least the company they were advertising. And I'm thinking, if she never would have told me that that's how I could find out what they were advertising, I would never have known. It totally took away from what they were advertising. I looked at the commercial. It doesn't look like they're advertising that to me. It was so confusing, and everything about what... didn't have anything about the product. It just had life. You know, here's this guy doing this, and this guy doing this, this guy doing this, and you look down at the bottom right hand, and there's a product that said didn't have anything to do with it. And you know what? Sometimes that's what happens during Easter. Everything's going on. We're talking about the Easter bunny. We're talking about our new clothes. We're talking about spring. We're talking about getting together with our family and eating. We're talking about the preacher preaching too long so our roast is burning. We're talking about all these kind of things, and we miss the whole point. It's kind of down at the bottom on the right-hand corner. He is risen. He is risen. And we miss the whole point. It's all clouded. And see, maybe we begin thinking about Easter, and maybe we think, okay, he rose again from the dead, and that gives me life and forgiveness and all those kind of things. And you know what? That's important, but it's not the central point of Easter. That's not the central point of Easter. Our forgiveness, our right standing with God, our new birth, that's not the central point of Easter. See, this morning we're going to see that God is the central point of Easter. God and God alone, not us. We are not the central point of Easter. When we understand that He is the central point of Easter, we'll appreciate Easter a lot more. Easter is a time to glorify God for what He did for us in His death, in His burial, and resurrection. And they're a package deal. You can't have one without the other. I've heard people argue, well, the resurrection was more important, or the crucifixion was more important. They go together. You can't separate them. I mean, I've heard a couple, both of them know the Scriptures well. They were just going at it about which was more important. They're not. They're both important. But it's a time for us to glorify and praise God for all that He did in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're not already there, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's kind of in the middle of your Bible. Psalms is really in the middle. If you go to Psalms and turn right, you'll be in Isaiah pretty quick. And there's a lot of Isaiah, so you won't miss it. Go kind of to the right of the middle there, and you'll find, and always go to the right. If you ever have a chance, go to the right or left, go to the right, okay? I'm just kidding. But as we examine our passage today, 53:10-12, and we're not going to even touch all that's in these two verses, or three verses. It's impossible on Sunday morning to really dive deep in everything that's in here. But we're going to use this as our outline and use this to guide us through what we're going to examine today. And in our passage today, we're going to examine four truths that clearly point to the fact of the centrality of God in Easter. The centrality of God in Easter. As we look at each of these truths, we'll be reminded that Easter is about God first. He is the central figure in Easter, not us. And you will hear that over and over and over again until the only thing you can remember that Easter is about God. Easter is about God. God is the central figure in Easter. I promise you, you'll hear it over and over again. Well, let's now examine the first truth that points to the fact of the centrality of God in Easter. The first truth is the plan of God in Easter. The plan of God in Easter. Look there with me in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. And notice the first phrase. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The NIV says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. I want you to notice the words, the Lord was pleased, or the NIV says the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will. And the word putting, or the NIV says causing, he caused him to suffer. All right? So it was the Lord's will for Christ to suffer and to die and to rise again. That was the Lord's will. This points to that very fact that it was the Lord's will that he do those things, that he die, that he be buried, and that he would rise again. It was the plan of God. It was the plan of God. Look with me at this passage here, and we've seen this here recently because we've been studying 1 Peter and refer to this verse. But Acts 2:23-24, this man delivered over, and this man is speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God was not at the mercy of the Romans. God was not at the mercy of the Jews. God was not at the mercy of Pontius Pilate or the Sanhedrin. God was completely in control. And God is not at the mercy of you and me. It was God's plan for Easter. It was God's plan for Easter. Well, notice the last phrase in verse 10 with me. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the NIV says, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This verse points to the fact that God's will most definitely be accomplished in Christ. God's will most definitely be accomplished in Christ. Remember, it's God's plan. It's God's plan. Turn back with me while you have your Bible there open to Isaiah. Isaiah 46. Turn to your left there. Isaiah 46. 9-13. Isaiah 46:9-13. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from the far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion, and my glory for Israel. Notice some of these words here. First of all, he's God and nobody else is. Just in case you didn't know that one, he's God and nobody else is. I don't know if you ever see the movie Rudy, and Rudy's trying to get in and play football for Notre Dame, and he's going to his junior college trying to get eligible, and he gets into this relationship with this priest, and he comes to visit him one time, where he's sitting there in the chapel, and he's really worried. The priest comes up to him, and he's laying his heart out before the priest. Gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't get into Notre Dame. And can you help me? And he says, you know, in my 33 years of theological education, there's two things that I know for sure. There is a God, and I'm not him. And that was probably the most theologically correct thing that guy said the whole time. But There is a God, and I'm not him. And that is true. And then we see here that he says, my purpose will be established. Notice this. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Any doubt there? Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it. My salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation. Nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing. It's God's plan. And God will surely accomplish, look, it says, all his good pleasure. He will accomplish his will, which includes his work through Christ. The cross and its purpose are not God's plan B. You've heard me say that before. It wasn't like, oh my goodness, look what they did. I got to go to plan B. That's not God. If that's your God, you're in trouble. Because then he's not much of a God at all. He has to go to plan B and plan C and plan D because we're the ones calling the shots. It's not God's plan B. It was not our idea, the crucifixion, the burial and the resurrection were not our idea because we never would have thought it up. We never could have thought something up like that. In fact, we wouldn't really want it. We'll see here in a second. It was his plan from eternity past. And he will carry out his plan of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will do it. It's a promise because it's his plan. Well, it's easy to see the centrality of God in Easter when you understand it was God's plan. Easter is about God first. He is the central figure in Easter, not us. Didn't I tell you you're going to hear that? You're going to hear it four more times. Easter is about God. Knowing that the death, burial, and resurrection were God's plan should cause us to glorify and praise our wonderful God more than we possibly can imagine. Knowing that it was his plan. What a gracious plan. Well, let's now examine the second truth that points to the centrality of God in Easter. The second truth is the passion of God in Easter. Now that name's pretty familiar right now, the passion of God, because of the movie out there. But the passion, when I use the word passion, here I'm pointing to the price and the pain of the crucifixion of Christ. When I'm talking about the word passion, I'm talking about the price and the pain of the crucifixion of Christ. Let's first examine the price of his passion. The price of his passion. What price? Well, look back in Isaiah 53. If you're in Isaiah 46, turn back to Isaiah 53. And in verse 12, I want you to notice some words here in verse 12. Notice the words, he poured out himself to death. And if you would with me, look back in verses 8 and 9 and notice a couple of phrases of this same chapter. He was, verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Sounds like death to me. Notice the words in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. All these verses, all these phrases point to the fact that Jesus died. Just in case you think he didn't die, he really died. And we know he died. History shows that he died. Well, so we see clearly here that the price that had to be paid was death. The price to be paid was death. Why did the price of death have to be paid? You should ask that. Okay, a price of death had to be paid. Why? Why? Well, look at the third phrase in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It says, he would render himself a guilt offering. And I like the way the ESV, which is the English Standard Version, which is also a literal translation, is a newer literal translation of the Scripture, but it says, an offering for sin. A guilt offering is a sin offering. It's an offering for sin. And look with me at this passage that probably all of us have heard once in our life, hopefully. For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. It was because of sin he had to die. Why did he have to pay a price? Why did he have to pay the price of death? Because of sin. God is just, and he must punish sin. It's part of the nature of God, part of the character of who God is. He must punish sin because he is just. Well, whose sin demanded this offering or payment of death? Whose sin was it? Well, I can tell you this, it wasn't his. And we'll see that right here in Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. Even Pontius Pilate, who was a ruthless killer of people, when he examined Jesus, said to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. And throughout the New Testament, you never see anyone find any fault in Jesus. He was innocent. It wasn't because of his sin that he had to pay that debt. Well, if not his, whose? Well, look here in Isaiah 53. It tells us the whole story. Look in verse 11, near the end of verse 11. Notice, as he will bear their iniquities. Look near the end of verse 12. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. You see anything here about him bearing sin for himself? It's not here. It's not anywhere in the scriptures. Look at verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look at verse 8. Notice the words in verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The NIV says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. It was our sin that demanded death, the penalty of death, be paid. We deserve the stroke of death. See it? To whom the stroke was due. My people, to whom the stroke was due. Not him. We deserve the stroke. We deserve the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. He didn't. Look at the last phrase, though, in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The New Testament parallel verse to that is one that I say quite often. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus himself said that this is why he came. Look in Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to what? Be served, but to serve and give his life a what? Ransom for many. A payment. That's what a ransom is. A payment for many. The innocent one paid the penalty that we deserved. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was our substitute. He took what we deserved. Well, the price of his passion was our death, physical and spiritual, which Christ paid for on behalf of all those who would repent of their sin and trust in his payment for them. Passion that we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about the price of the passion. We've seen the price. It's him paying the debt of death for our sin. But also, we want to look at the pain of his passion, the pain of the crucifixion. Look at verse 10. Notice the words in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, putting him to grief. The NIV says, cause him to suffer. Literally, the words mean he made him sick. And we're not talking about a cold here. He made him sick. We're talking about the fastest moving, nastiest cancer you could ever think of. That would take your life like that. He made him sick. Look at the first phrase in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. The word anguish there in the Hebrew is amal. And it's speaking of the dark side of toilsome, hard labor and seeing no results and getting no benefit from it at all. Just work and work and toilsome, hard, the dark side of labor. That's what the word anguish means. And I think the anguish began in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat like drops of blood because he knew the pain that was coming his way. And that was part of the worst pain right there. And we'll look at something similar to that in a second. Well, now we'll look at verse 5 in chapter 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice the words, pierced, crushed, chastening, scourging. You getting the picture about the pain of his passion? Look at verse 7. It says, he was what? Oppressed, and he was afflicted. The physical pain of his passion was obviously great. In fact, it was greater. And I just saw this about a week ago. A friend of mine was teaching a Bible study. We were back in Springfield. In fact, my former pastor was teaching a Bible study for men that he teaches every Monday for businessmen. And somebody asked a question, and I thought I knew the answer, and I didn't. And I'm so thankful that he brought this up. But there in Isaiah 52:14, which David read, it says, I wondered, did Jesus really experience more physical pain than anybody else? And this verse seems to say he did. 52:14, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What he went through, yes, there's hundreds of people that went through crucifixion and beating and all those kind of things, but there was something more that he went through for us. So, yes, the pain of his passion physically was terrible, but even with that, the spiritual and emotional pain was far greater, as evidenced by what he says on the cross in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father for your sin and my sin. He'd always been in perfect, imagine, he'd always been in perfect fellowship with the Father from eternity past. But now, temporarily, that fellowship was broken because of our sin. And we can't even imagine, begin to imagine the pain that he suffered at that moment. This was the greatest pain of his passion, that the Father had turned his back on the Son. Now that's pain. Well, to truly understand the price and the pain of his passion on our behalf, we must first understand the depth of our sin. And see, I don't think people understand the depth of their sin. Even as Christians, we don't understand the depth of our sin sometimes. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I ask a question. Do you understand the depth of your sin? Do you understand the depth of your sin? Now prepare yourself. The scripture will help us out here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Happy Easter. Romans 5:19, first part of that. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And there's many other verses like this that show us, they teach us that we are born with a sinful nature. Quick illustration. If you got children, you know. How many of you all, have you ever seen parents take their kid? Okay, come over here, young junior and young juniorette. I'll just start punching each other. I want to teach you how to fight. I want to teach you how to argue. I want to teach you how to be disobedient. We don't have to teach them how to be disobedient. We don't have to teach them how to fight. They come out like that. We have to be nice to each other. Be kind. Be patient. Share. They got a sinful nature. Just by experience. I don't need the experience to tell me the truth is that we have a sinful nature, because the Word of God, which is truth from beginning to end, says we have a sinful nature. And our experience just bears that out. Just shows the truth. Well, now look at Romans 3:10-12. As is written, and this passage actually goes on through verse 18, and I didn't want you to make you feel too bad this morning, or myself, so we just went with three verses. And it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And I don't have to go on. That's strong enough right there. And we learn from this, apart from Christ, we cannot understand spiritual truth. We can't understand the gospel. It's foolishness, it says, to those who are perishing in Corinthians. We don't seek for God. I'll just say it, because it's truth. What is a seeker service? I don't know. There's no one seeking for God. He's the only one seeking. And if we seek, it's only a response to His seeking us out. No one seeks for God. We are useless and we do no good, it says. We're useless. We don't do good. That's not me. That's the Word of God, and it's true. And if we're all honest, that is true. Now look at Romans 5:10a. For while we were enemies, do you realize we were enemies of God? Now a lot of people think that they were just casual objectors to the things of God. It's not true. We were an active rebellion against God, the Creator of all the earth, the Holy God of Israel. All of us were an active rebellion against God. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. There's no riding the fence. Either you're on His team or you're not. And it says here, without Christ, left to ourselves, we would never seek God, we can't understand God, we were the very enemies of God. In fact, we've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? Every one of us have broken every Ten Commandments. Well, no, I haven't. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying when Jesus showed up in Matthew 5-7 on the Sermon on the Mount and said, well, hold on. Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? That's adultery. Have you ever called your brother Raca? I hate you, you idiot. He just went down the line. He went to the heart of the Ten Commandments, which were to show us our sin and need for a Savior. And if we're all honest, we've broken every single one of these Ten Commandments. When we understand the depth of our sin, do you understand the depth of your sin? We can get some more if you want. That's enough for me. When we understand the depth of our sin, then and only then will we turn from it and trust in the price and pain paid for us in Christ. Only when we understand the depth of our sin. And see, a lot of gospel preaching today isn't gospel preaching because they don't help people understand the depth of their sin. They tell you to get saved and you're wondering what to get saved from. There's no good news until you know the bad news first. And this is bad news. There'll be good news coming. Hold on. Well, His price and pain is the passion of God in Easter. His price and His pain is the passion of God in Easter. Remember that His passion is something He did, not us. The passion of God in Easter most definitely points to the centrality of God in Easter. Easter is about what? God first. He is the central focus of Easter, not us. Praise His holy name. God is central in Easter. Well, let's examine the third truth that points to the centrality of God in Easter. The third truth is the power of God in Easter. Look at the second half of Isaiah 53:10. Notice the phrases, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days. He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days. That's obviously speaking about the resurrection of Christ. This is after He's been crucified and He's become dead, we saw. And it says He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days. Live on and on and on is what that says. How about verses 11 and 12? Look at the phrase in verse 11. It says, He will see it and be satisfied. He will. He will divide, verse 12. He will. Look back at 52, chapter 52, verse 13, which David read for us. It says, My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. All these verses speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He will rise from the dead. And look what Paul says in Romans 1:4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He wasn't made the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God, meaning He proved to be who He said He was. He said He was God. He said He would rise again. And when He did, He proved that who He said He was truth. The resurrection is the power of God in Easter. The resurrection is the power of God in Easter. Without the power of resurrection, the passion of the cross is left powerless. Let me say that again. Without the power of God in the resurrection, the passion of the cross is left powerless. It's useless. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15:13-14. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. No resurrection, no real faith. Now look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:17, just a little bit after that. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. No resurrection, no forgiveness. This amazes me that people actually call themselves Christians and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that some people are willing to call them Christians too. Unbelievable. That's where ecumenism has gone wild. They say they love Jesus. They believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the resurrection. Hi, brother. They're no brother of mine, and they're no brother of God's, and they're no son of God if they don't believe in the resurrection. That's part of the gospel. No forgiveness of sins. They're still in their sins if they don't believe the resurrection. Then look at 1 Peter 1:3. We've seen this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has what? Caused us to be born again through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no new birth. You can take it. If you don't want to believe in the resurrection, just understand what happens if there's no resurrection. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, look at that word, the first word, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Praise God. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He has been raised. Our faith is real. Our forgiveness is real. And our new birth is real because He has been raised. Even a Jewish historian by the name of, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus writes about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's indisputable. And there's been tons of people who said they were brilliant trying to disprove the resurrection. And they always come back. It can't be disproved. The facts are there. He rose from the grave. The resurrection is the power of God in Easter. The power of God in Easter most definitely points to the centrality of God in Easter. Once again, we see that Easter is about God first. He is the central figure in Easter, not us. You've heard that, haven't you? Don't forget it. Let's examine the last point, the fourth truth that points to the centrality of God in Easter. The fourth truth is the promise of God in Easter. Look at the end of verse 11 in Isaiah 53. My servant will justify the many. Notice the word will justify. The fact that he promises to justify the many is the promise of God in Easter. The fact that he will justify the many, he promises to, is the promise of God in Easter. What does it mean to justify? Justify means to make or declare not guilty, to declare or make righteous. We've already seen how this was made possible, that God would justify us. He would make us not guilty of our sin and make us righteous. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is how he has made it possible for God to declare us innocent. That's how it's made possible. But how do we personally realize his justification on our behalf? How do we personally realize his declaring us not guilty and making us righteous? Well, Romans 5:1 says it very well. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We personally realize this justification by faith in his payment for our sin. Now let me help you understand what faith is, because that's confusing today too for some reason. This word is not understood like it was understood when Paul wrote this. Saving or justifying faith is not merely an intellectual assent about some facts. That Jesus was beaten, that Jesus had the cross strapped to his back, and walked down a road called Via Dolorosa to a hill called Golgotha and was nailed to this cross and died for our sins and 3 days later rose again. It's not just intellectual assent to those facts, because those are true. It's a turning from the love of your sin and yourself and rebellion against God and turning to and trusting in His finished work on the cross by forgiving your sin. That's what saving faith is. That's justifying faith. It's not just, oh yeah, that sounds good. It even sounds pretty good. I kind of want to be involved in that. Sounds like a little fun. I kind of get some good stuff out of this. That's not saving faith. And listen to this. Even our ability to exercise the saving faith is a gift of God. Notice what it says in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice the words, granted to believe. That's a gift, to be able to believe. Look at Acts 11, 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's a gift from God. Now notice a verse that many of us have probably heard. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift from God. What does that point to? It points to grace and faith. Even the faith to believe comes from God. Justifying faith or saving faith is foreign to us. It's foolishness to us. It has to be given by God. And since that faith is a gift from God, He alone gets the glory. He alone gets the glory. We can't say, God, I'm so smart, I figured the whole thing out. Nope. No way. He gave us the faith to believe. So the promise of God in Easter is the fact that Christ will justify the many who place their faith in Him. Once again, we see Easter is about God first. He is the central figure in Easter, not us. We've seen the centrality of God in Easter through the plan, the passion, the power, and the promise of God in Easter. And in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is writing all through Ephesians 1, describing what God has done for us in salvation, he says this two times in verse 6 and 12. To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. He says it twice. Paul, and as we've seen this morning, Isaiah, want us to focus on God's action in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God alone is a central figure in Easter. Did you all get that one? God alone is a central figure in Easter. And we who have been changed by His grace are to praise Him for His glorious grace. Have you been changed by His grace? Can you praise Him for His glorious grace this morning? Do you understand the depth of your sin? If you're here this morning, you can't praise Him for His grace in your life. I want you to understand. You need to understand the depth of your sin. And the Scripture clearly shows that to us. And we live it out. Are you willing to turn from that sin and your rebellion against God? And will you trust in Christ's payment for your sin? If you understand the depth of your sin and are willing to turn from that and your rebellion against God, it's a big if. Because Jesus said that with man, this would be impossible. With God, all things are possible. And are you willing to turn and be a fool for Christ? That's what He's asking you to do. It's foolish. This guy died for my sin. That's crazy. Rose again. Be willing to trust in what He has done on your behalf. If you are, God will give you a brand new nature and forgive you for all eternity, and you will be a son and daughter of God. It's a beautiful gift. Praise God for Easter. Praise God that it was His plan that brought it about. Praise God that His passion didn't give up. Praise God that His power brought about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And praise God that He has promised to justify the many if we would trust in what He has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much.